Can the Word of God radically alter the course of a life? Can the Word of God radically alter the course of a life? Well, you might say to me, of course it can. I came to faith in Jesus Christ as my Savior through the Word of God. It radically altered my life. Well, that happened to me as well. We see how the Word of God affected the lives of the people of God in chapter 13, when the book of Moses was read to them in chapter 13, and they realized that they had gotten away once again from the Word of God and the truth of God and obedience to God, and they immediately changed. They immediately were altered by the Word of God. Well, I shared with you last week an example of a fairly famous person, at least from a famous family, whose life was radically altered by the Word of God, a man by the name of Kosti Hinn. Now, you might recognize that last name, Hinn. He is the nephew to Benny Hinn, one of the false gospel teachers, along with a couple of others like T.D. Jakes and Kenneth Copeland and Joel Osteen, who are teaching a false gospel. Who are teaching a false gospel called the health and wealth gospel or the prosperity gospel. And Kosti Hinn was a part of all this, a part of his uncle's organization, really a family organization. And he talks about how he came to know not only the Savior, but came to understand the truth about the falsehood of their prosperity theology. And I was sharing that with you last week. I'd like to continue today to share with you how it was that he came to understand the truth. And it came through his study of a passage of the Word of God, John chapter 5. I'm sharing from, by the way, there's a book that's out. You can get it by Kosti Hinn entitled God, Greed, and the Prosperity Gospel, How Truth Overwhelms a Life Built on Lies, talking about his own life. But I'm quoting here from his testimony on a website with, and you can Google this if you want to see it. The article is entitled, From the Prosperity Gospel to Jesus Christ, Benny Hinn's Nephew Shares His Conversion Story. Well, I started to share this with you last week, so I want to pick up where we were last week. He is at the point where he has not yet left the prosperity gospel, has not yet understood its falseness, but he has separated from the family, having to do with his girlfriend and later wife, and separated from the family. So I'm picking up the story here. Leaving the family, Hinn ended up serving as a youth pastor at a different church outside the prosperity gospel movement. The head pastor told him to preach one Sunday on the passage John 5, 1-17, the healing of the man of Bethsaida, at Bethsaida. Preparing to preach that sermon would change his life forever. In this passage, Jesus approaches a multitude of sick people and he picks out one guy, in the words of Hinn. This struck Hinn as strange because, quote, we used to say God is going to heal everybody. If you just give an offering, God will give you a miracle. Then I get to the point, Hinn says, where Jesus heals the man immediately. Jesus says, arise, pick up your pallet and walk. No music, no fanfare, no special atmosphere. It was absolute and immediate, and I'm thinking this is really wild. The next section of the text where the man is now walking around carrying his pallet, and the Pharisees say to him, who told you you can pick up your pallet and walk? It's the Sabbath. Who gave you permission to do this? He goes, the guy who healed me, because he did not know who Jesus was. He didn't even know who healed him. And this really caught Hinn's attention. Quoting again, he said, that was the moment where for me everything flashed in my mind and I thought, you've got to be kidding me. He got healed and he didn't know who Jesus was? Faith in who? Faith in what? Hinn said. I'm confused, but also intrigued. He turned to John MacArthur's commentary on the passage and read that no one can control Jesus. Essentially, you can't make a formula out of his ministry. I kept imagining that's what we did. We made a formula, he said, of the prosperity gospel. While Hinn was reading that commentary on that passage, the Lord caused the scales to fall from my eyes. He quoted MacArthur's words. Here we see an example of Jesus as a sovereign healer, and one of the cruelest lies of faith healers today is that the people who fail to get healed are guilty of negative confession or lack of faith. In other words, their get out of false teaching card is, if you don't get prosperity, if you don't get money, it's your faith that was the problem. And that's the perniciousness of this teaching. By the way, I looked up just for my own, I like to be accurate, so I looked up MacArthur's very words. Hinn was paraphrasing him. MacArthur's words are this exactly. One of the cruelest lies of contemporary faith healers is that the people they fail to heal are guilty of sinful unbelief, a lack of faith, or a negative confession. In contrast, those whom Jesus healed did not always manifest faith beforehand, and this man is a prime example. Well, he said, that's exactly what we thought. That way, when they don't get healed, we can blame them. Realizing the human source and the corruption of the prosperity gospel, Costi Hinn repented and turned to God. I said sorry to God. I repented of my sin. I told Jesus that I would serve Him faithfully as long as I live, Hinn said. That was the moment I believe I was saved and converted. I had turned to Christ as He won victory in my heart. Can the Word of God radically alter the course of a life? It altered his radically. Now, one more thing before we get into the text of Nehemiah chapter 13. Hinn, in this article, also warns us. He warns us about how Christians who should know better are buying into this prosperity gospel, this false gospel teaching, and how we do it in a way, Christians who should know better, do it in a way that we don't realize that we're buying into it. So I do want to share that with you because I think it's really important, and then we'll jump into Nehemiah 13. The article goes on to say, Costi mentioned a few key prosperity gospel lies that Christians need to counter with biblical truth. Quoting again, the idea that following Jesus will result in no suffering in your life is a lie. That's what they teach. It's a terrible lie that puts people under terrible bondage. Hinn insisted, Paul was beaten, shipwrecked, persecuted, and ultimately killed. Peter experienced the same thing. Stephen was stoned. The Son of God Himself was killed. So what makes us think that we're going to get out of this life unscathed as followers of the man who died for us? That's unrealistic and unbiblical, he said. The preacher noted that James 1:2 tells Christians to be prepared, not if, but when they face various trials. This does not mean God takes pleasure in the suffering of His people, but God will always bring purpose to our pain, but we're not going to be without pain in this life. He can take any dark and dire situation, and He can turn it out for good. In a loving way, like a true father, He will redeem the pain and bring purpose to it, rather than accepting the suffering that comes with following Jesus. The prosperity gospel focuses on the individual's desires and fulfillment. The prosperity gospel takes people away from the truth. They make the message all about them. It's man-centered. It's all about your comfort, your desires, your dreams, your purpose, your future, Hinn explained. God is more of a puppet, and we're a puppet master. We're the captain of our soul in the prosperity gospel. He concludes this way, it appeals to the most selfish and the most human desires of every heart for me to be the ultimate center of my own life, he added. By contrast, the true gospel calls on Christians to put Jesus at the center of their lives, following his commands, living a life of love and service toward others. Being a true disciple means loving Jesus, following Jesus, obeying Jesus. If we say we are followers of Christ and we don't believe Christ, then we're deceiving ourselves, he said, referencing Luke 14, 25 to 35. Well, that's an important caution that you and I need to be sure we understand and take note of. Well, our point is this: the Word of God can radically alter a life. The Word of God can alter and change your life and in my life. It worked here once again in the lives of the Israelites in chapter 13, because the Word of God is powerful. That's why you and I cannot afford to ignore the Word of God. And I thank God you're here. You're saying to me, what do you mean? I'm here. I'm listening to you, aren't I? Thank God. I'm so happy that you're here. Thank you for being here. Thank you for being here. But we all need to encounter the Word of God in other ways in our lives, to be reading it, studying it, sharing it with others. I've been telling you about a devotional book I've been using this year that I have really come to respect, and it'll probably become a standard for me, like My Utmost for His Highest and Oswald Chambers. This New Mercies Every Day by Paul David Tripp is becoming a standard for me. He was commenting on the power of the Word of God just the other day in the devotional I was reading. He was commenting on Psalm 119. Now, you who know your Bible know that Psalm 119 is the longest of the Psalms, and it has every stanza begins with a letter of the Hebrew alphabet, and every stanza has something different to say about the power of the Word of God. And so it's a great psalm. He's commenting on that by saying this: the psalmist says, I will never forget your precepts, for by them you have given me life. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. The unfolding of your words gives light. It imparts understanding to the simple. Quoting parts of Psalm 119, verse 93, 99, 130, on the importance of the Word of God and its power in your life and in my life. And he says this: there it is. God's precepts give life. Yet a husband will think that he can be critical and demanding of his wife, and their marriage will be okay. Or you will think that you can spend more than you make, and your finances will work out in the end. Or I will come to believe that I can permit myself to lust without doing damage to my heart. In a thousand ways, we tell ourselves that somehow, some way, we are, or this moment is, an exception of God's rules. Folks, we have got to read the Word of God, study the Word of God, know the Word of God, apply the Word of God. Apply it in our relationships. Apply it in our church. Apply it in our marriages. Apply it on the job. Apply it in our neighborhood. We must not disregard the Word of God. Well, these people were disregarding it, and they were caught up short when the Word of God was read to them from the book of Moses, the books of Moses, the Pentateuch, first five books of your Old Testament. Verse 3, when the people heard this law, they excluded from Israel all who were of foreign descent. What was the problem in this passage? The problem was the Moabites and the Ammonites, whom God said should never be a part of the assembly of the people of God, because they had neglected to help God's people. They had not met, verse 2 tells us, they had not met the Israelites with food and water, but had hired Balaam to call a curse down on them. And for that reason, God said, Moabites and Ammonites may never be part of the assembly of the people of God. Well, it gets worse. It gets worse as we get into verse 4. Verses 4 and 5, we read this. Before this, Eliashib, the priest, had been put in charge of the storerooms of the house of our God. Well, that makes enough sense. Eliashib is the high priest. That he would be in charge of the storerooms makes sense. Before this, Eliashib, the priest, had been put in charge of the storerooms of the house of our God. He was closely associated with Tobiah. You know, and right there, it's like one of those cartoons where, you know, the rabbit's running and all of a sudden you hear, and comes to a screeching halt. That should make your ears hurt. Tobiah's living in the temple? Do you remember who Tobiah is? Tobiah the what? Ammonite. The Ammonite. He's not only in the assembly of the people of God, he lives in the temple. Pretty nice digs. Pretty nice digs to live in the temple. Now God's temple was not as ornate as the Taj Mahal, for example, but think of somebody taking up residence in a Taj Mahal. He's living in a nice apartment in the temple of God. Somebody is not even supposed to be a part of the assembly of the people of God. He was closely associated with Tobiah. What does that mean? That means that probably he was associated, related by marriage. Chapter 6, verses 17 to 19 tells us that Tobiah had intermarried with the chief families of Judah, of the Israelites. He was probably related in some way by marriage. He had provided him a large room formerly used to store the grain offerings and incense and temple articles, and also the tithes of grain, new wine, and oil prescribed for the Levites, singers, and gatekeepers, as well as the contributions for the priests. Eliashib, the high priest, provides for Tobiah the Ammonite a large room. Not only was an Ammonite not supposed to be there, not supposed to be in the assembly, not supposed to be in the temple, but here he's been given an apartment, living quarters. And in order to give him living quarters, they cleared out the things that were supposed to be there, like the tithes and offerings that supported the priests and the Levites. Well, we got to toss those things out because Tobiah the Ammonite needs an apartment. Now, not only is he an Ammonite, but he has opposed Nehemiah and the people of God in the building of the wall at every turn. He's opposed them. He's not only not supposed to be there, he's an enemy of the people of God. He's an enemy of the work of God. There's seven passages, 2:10, 2:19, 4:1-3, 6:1, 6:12, 6:17, 6:19, all talk about Tobiah as the enemy of God. I'll just look at a couple. You can write them down. You don't have to turn. But Nehemiah chapter 2 and verse 10. When Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite heard about this, that heard about Nehemiah coming to Jerusalem, they were very much disturbed that someone had come to promote the welfare of the Israelites. And in chapter 2 and verse 19, but when Sanballat the Horonite, Tobiah the Ammonite official, and Geshem the Arab heard about it, they mocked and ridiculed us. What is this you are doing, they ask. Are you rebelling against the king? When they heard about the plan to build the wall. And in chapter 4, verses 1 to 3, gives us another of the sense of how he is an enemy of the people of God. When Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding the wall, he became angry, was greatly incensed. He ridiculed the Jews, and in the presence of his associates in the army of Samaria, he said, "What are those feeble Jews doing? Will they restore their wall? Will they offer sacrifices? Will they finish in a day? Can they bring the stones back to life from those heaps of rubbles, burned as they are? Tobiah the Ammonite, who was at his side, said, "What are they building? If even a fox climbed up on it, he would break down their wall of stones." They were angry, verse 7 tells us, that the work was progressing on the wall. This enemy of the people of God and an enemy of God Himself was given an apartment in the temple itself. One writer said about Tobiah, Harry Foster in Daily Thoughts on Bible Characters said this, "Jude's warning that ungodly men would creep in unawares is to corrupt the fellowship of God's people is exemplified by this Old Testament character." He's a warning to you. He's a warning to me that Satan tries to insert himself into the people of God. Satan is more likely to choose to insert himself into a church or a seminary or the pulpit than he is to insert himself into a bar. Remember what Paul said? Satan comes as what? An angel of light. An angel of light. We always have to be careful, because even as this example from Nehemiah chapter 13, that the enemy of God is right in the midst of God's temple, the place where he's to be worshiped, Satan always is trying to get into the midst of your life and my life and into the midst of the life of the church. And he comes not as his ravishing persona, hateful persona shows, but he comes as an angel of light, pretending to bring light. You can read it for yourself. I don't have time to turn, but in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 14 and 15. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 14 and 15. Satan comes as an angel of light. He tries to insert himself into God's people. He tries to insert himself into the church. He tries to insert himself into your marriage. He tries to insert himself into our lives. There are a couple of passages I'd like to point out to you real quickly. The first is in the book of Ephesians in the New Testament. You can write this down. You can turn if you want to. Ephesians chapter 4, Paul says an astounding thing. It's often applied to marriages, and rightly so, but it's also applicable to all relationships when Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 4. And he says this, "Therefore, each of you must," this is verse 25, "must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to his neighbor, for we are all members of one body. In your anger, do not," what? "Sin." In your anger, do not sin. Now, I was telling the first service that it was interesting to me as I thought about it, that though this passage isn't specifically about marriage, it's almost always applied to marriage. Now, doesn't that say something to us? I hope not. But at any rate, do not let the sun go down while you're still angry. Do not give the devil a foothold. You see, when we don't deal with anger in the proper way, and we let anger go on and on and on, the dealing with it by sundown means to try to deal with it regularly. Don't let it go on and on and on and on. If it's possible to deal with it by the same day, that is best. That is the goal. But the point is anger. If we're angry at another person, if we're angry at our mate, we cannot go on and on and on and on. Because this is what will happen. And that's what Paul's telling us. Do not let the sun go down while you're still angry. Do not give the devil a foothold. The word foothold there means a beachhead. a beachhead. It's a military term. It has the idea of getting a location, a beachhead, from which to send more raids into your life. So if you and I are angry at somebody and we're not dealing with that anger, we're not trying to resolve that anger, we're letting it go on and on and on, whether it's our mate or somebody else, we're giving Satan a beachhead in our lives from which to work. So the enemy comes right into the place where God's Spirit resides. This isn't just about Tobiah and the temple. This is about you and me. We invite Satan into our lives to do his nasty work when we're unforgiving. There is a passage that's specifically written for husbands and wives. I'm sure that most of you are familiar with it. It's 1 Corinthians chapter 7. It's where Paul talks to married folks to answer some questions in the married folks in Corinth who ask him to answer these questions. And so that's what the whole book is. All throughout the book, almost every chapter you see, now for the matter you wrote me about, now for the matter you wrote me about. Well, in chapter 7, the matter that they wrote about was marriage. And he says this, now for the matters you wrote about, it is good for a man not to marry, but since there is so much immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. The husband should fulfill his marital duty. I don't have to explain that, do I, folks? Are you awake? Are you there? Okay. Hello? The husband should fulfill his marital duty to his wife, and likewise, the wife to her husband. The wife's body does not belong to her alone, but also to her husband. Now, this next statement was earth-shattering in Paul's day. That he would say it is amazing. In the same way, the husband's body, this flies in the face of Greek and Hebrew and Roman thought. In the same way, the husband's body does not belong to him alone, but also to his wife. Do not deprive each other except by mutual consent and for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer. In other words, for a spiritual purpose, for a short time, then come together again, Paul says, so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. I hate to say it, but how many husbands and wives find themselves using sex as a tool against their partner, as a way to promote their angry feelings? All I want to say for my life, for my marriage, for yours, if we ignore what Paul said, we're inviting Tobiah into the temple. We're inviting Satan into our marriages. Tobiah opposed the will of God, the word of God, the people of God, and he was given a place right there in the temple. Now back in Nehemiah 13, verse 6, but while all this was going on, I was not in Jerusalem. Remember, as we said last week, Nehemiah ministered in Jerusalem as governor for about 12 years. Then he went back to Persia for a couple of years. Commentators think anywhere from 2 years to 5 years. They're not sure. Most believe it was about 2 years. I was not in Jerusalem, for in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I had returned to the king. Sometime later, I asked his permission and came back to Jerusalem. Here, I learned about the evil thing Eliashib had done in providing Tobiah a room in the courts of the house of God. I was greatly displeased and threw all Tobiah's household goods out of the room. I gave orders to purify the rooms. Then I put back into them the equipment of the house of God with the grain offerings and the incense. You see, those were the tithes and offerings that supported the Levites who led worship at the temple, supported the priests because they were displaced so that Tobiah could have a room. What we're going to learn in just a second is that the worship of God had come to a screeching halt. When Nehemiah learns about it, he took action. That's what Nehemiah did. That's what leadership does. Nehemiah took action. He learned about Eliashib's action. He was greatly displeased. So Nehemiah threw Tobiah's household goods out of the room. Now, something I forgot to mention in the first service, but one of our members came up to me between services and said, you know, that made me think a lot about Jesus throwing the money changers out of the temple. I said, you know, that was written in my notes. And I didn't see it off to the left. So between services, I put a box around it so I wouldn't forget this time. That's very reminiscent of Jesus chasing the money changers out of the temple, clearing the temple. That's what Nehemiah did. Nehemiah was a man of action. Nehemiah was a man who had one goal in his life, and that was to serve God, to see that God's word was upheld and obeyed. So he had the rooms purified. Some of the commentaries, maybe tongue-in-cheek, said he had it fumigated. I don't know. Probably tongue-in-cheek. But purified means that they would, by the sprinkling of blood, separate it, put it apart, set it apart to God. So he had the rooms purified from their ceremonial defilement, and he had the temple equipment and the offerings put back in the rooms to restore them to their purpose. In verses 10 to 12, we're going to see that one failure leads to another. That's the way it always is, folks. Sin causes a domino effect in your life and in my life. They sinned by allowing Tobiah in the temple. They sinned by clearing out one of the storerooms for the tithes and offerings to support the priesthood so they could do the ministry and lead in worship. And so they had to leave the temple and go back to their fields. And therefore, the temple worship stopped. Because one sin leads to another. Sin has a domino effect. Don't think you can contain it. You and I cannot contain sin. We can't play with what we think is a little sin or a sin in the thought life, which will never come out into our real life. Trust me, folks, we can't afford to play with it. We can't afford to play with it. And that's what we see here. I also learned, verse 10, that the portions assigned to the Levites had not been given to them, and that all the Levites and singers responsible for that for the service had gone back to their own fields. So I rebuked the officials and asked them, why is the house of God neglected? By the way, just a little while ago, a couple years before, we read in chapter 10, a couple years before in the Israelites' lives, we read in chapter 10, we will not neglect the house of God. Well, how did it happen? Because that's exactly what you did. And you put the enemy of God in the midst of the temple. Then I called them together and I stationed them at their posts. He rebuked the officials. Asked, why has the house of God been neglected? Called them together, stationed them at their post. Then he set up a couple of leaders that he had confidence in. All Judah brought the tithes of grain, new wine, and oil into the storerooms. I put Shemaiah the priest, Zadok the scribe, and a Levite named Pedaiah in charge of the storerooms and made Hanan, son of Zakur, the son of Mattaniah, their assistant, because these men were considered trustworthy. they were responsible for distributing the supplies to their brothers. The worship of God, once again neglected, Nehemiah takes strict actions to deal with the word of God being neglected. And he corrects the problem and assigns four priests, scribes, Levites, who are trustworthy to oversee the distribution to the Levites and to the priests. He picks four people who would put the word of God first. Nehemiah was a tremendous leader. Next week, as we come to the end of our study in next week in Nehemiah, we're going to be looking at some leadership qualities we've noticed in Nehemiah over the course of this book. But for now, in chapter 13, Nehemiah calls the leadership to task, calls them to obey the word of God. He held them accountable, and he established new and faithful leadership. One writer said, "How desperately we need men like Nehemiah in today's church. For too long we have courted the favor of God's enemies. There are people who need rebuking and trends that need challenging. We've compromised too often when we should have stood for the truth. And it can't go on." Well, verse 14, Nehemiah prays the first of four times in chapter 13 that he prays. It's like an explosion of prayer. We'll get to that next week. One writer said, "The Lord holds in high esteem a man or woman who is loyal to him, and such people are instrumental for the work of God to go forward." God needs you for his work to go forward, to stand uncompromisingly for his truth. Let's pray. Lord, thank you. Thank you for the great leadership example that Nehemiah gives us. Help us to be changed by your word. Help us to listen to it taught. Help us to read it and study it for ourselves. And help us to stand uncompromisingly for your truth. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.